see the world your way, and I'm not afraid to follow. I see the world your way, and I'm not ashamed to say so. I see the Jesus way, and I'm walking in the light.
God's blessings and welcome to Walking in Faith. Well, we are entering the most solemn week of the year, that is Holy Week. And our prayer this week, Almighty ever-living God, who as an example of humility for the human race to follow, caused our Savior to take flesh and submit to the cross, graciously grant that we may heed his lessons of patient suffering and so merit a share in his resurrection, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen. Just some prayers before we begin the program. As Jesus enters victoriously into Jerusalem to do his Father's will, we turn to the Father united with our crucified Savior and pray that the suffering and death of Jesus Christ will strengthen the church in holiness and give her new growth. We pray for those here to be baptized and received into the church at the Easter Vigil, that these final days of preparation will be a time of transforming grace. We pray that civil authorities will use their power to protect the poor, oppose injustice, preserve true freedom, and promote lasting peace. We pray that Christians everywhere will live this Holy Week with special reverence, self-giving, and devotion. We also pray that God will shelter all persecuted Christians and make their witness effective for the redemption of all. We pray that our Lenten discipline will continue to transfigure the way we live, so as to bring forth ever deeper conformity to Christ. Merciful Father, by the holy cross of Christ, your Son, has redeemed the world. Help us to take up his cross and to be united to Jesus in his passion, with Mary his mother. For Jesus is our Lord now and forever. Amen. Well, coming up in the show today, we are going to be interviewing Father Di Gregorio. He's written a book on Augustinian saints, and you'll also find out how close the Augustinian order is to the city of Philadelphia. In fact, this was the first place in the New America that the Augustinian fathers established a residence when they first came across the sea from Europe. So you want to stay tuned for that interview. Also, we have coming up a new book on the Cristeros War and how the encyclical written by Pope Leo XIII, Rerum Novarum, played into all the social justice issues that were fermenting in those days. So those two interviews are coming up. But right now, we want to give you a quick look at the news. Archbishop Joseph Nauman of Kansas City, he was the chair of the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops Committee on Pro-Life Activities, is urging the passage of the Pain-Capable Unborn Child Protection Act. He says the bill draws the public attention to the shameful reality that the United States is one of only seven nations worldwide that allows the barbaric practice of late-term abortion, when a child likely feels pain and might even live outside the womb with appropriate medical assistance. Such abortion procedures after the middle part of pregnancy also pose serious physical dangers to women. This is Archbishop Joseph Nauman of Kansas City. And he says, with the vast majority of Americans strongly supporting a ban on late-term abortions, it's time for Congress to pass this bill. He said he also prays that the consideration of this bill moves our country closer to recognizing all unborn babies as legal persons worthy of our love and respect. And Rome Reports talks about a new book by Cardinal Mark Allouette on the Eucharist.
In preparation for the upcoming celebration of Easter, Cardinal Mark Allouette, prefect of the Congregation for Bishops, has written this book, The Gift of Communion. It offers a reflection on the 3 days of the celebration of the Passion, Death, and Resurrection of Jesus Christ.
That's the heart of the spirituality of the church. I have shared some of my homilies and talks and on these mysteries, you know, to help people integrate the depth of our Christian faith.
Many of the texts included in the book come from his meditations and homilies during Holy Week 2017. There he had preached to the nuns of Erzu Comunio, a Spanish women's religious institute, and a large group of young people in discernment. According to Cardinal Allouette, one of the important themes for the book is a Catholic belief in the mystery of the Trinity. He says this mystery is made accessible through the church sacraments, particularly in the Eucharist.
We live in communion with the divine persons, and that these gift of God are penetrating our human relationships, so are fostering in us so paternal and filial relationships, and so and fraternal, and freedom in love, in friendships, in search of holiness.
As prefect of the Congregation for Bishops, he says it is also through the Holy Eucharist that one expresses their union with the Pope.
Everything is lived out through the Holy Eucharist, which is the key, you know, the source of communions, that's the Holy Eucharist. So, but we are bound to the successor of Peter, for whom we pray in each Eucharist, and to express how much we are one with him, and he is our shepherd, and we go the way of the people of God together with him as our head.
He hopes this book will invite people to contemplate in adoration and with gratitude the mystery of love through the one triune God.
And stay tuned, we'll be right back with an interview with Father Di Gregorio right after this short break.
In some faraway place I was searching, but you were right here within me. The things of the world were keeping me, but you kept calling and calling. I found your beauty, oh ancient of days, ever so new, though you've never changed. Without you,
welcome back. Right now we're joined by Father Michael Di Gregorio, an Augustinian who's written a new book, or compiled, I should say more accurately, a new book called Hearts on Fire. Welcome, Father.
Well, thank you very much. Happy to be with you.
Now, I understand there hasn't really been a book in print on the Augustinian saints for about 20 years. This was your effort to update it and refresh it, correct?
That's right. I had a hand in the original publication 20 years ago, and The book is out of print, unavailable, and I thought it needed some reworking. There are more additions to the book, and some of the biographies needed to be updated. So this was an effort to try to bring our awareness of the saints and blesseds of our order to a more current audience as well.
Well, obviously, we're talking about St. Augustine, and I was looking through some of the different biographies of the saints. I should point out this book, again, is called Hearts on Fire, and it is sort of categorized by date, at which we would honor that saint on their feast day. But I was thinking about St. Augustine and how influential he was through the ages. For our listeners who are not familiar with him or his writings, he really influenced people not only in his own day, but is continuing to do it. What is it about St. Augustine that draws so many people to his intellect?
Wow, that's a good question. I think St. Augustine was a person who was very much in touch with himself. He knew himself. He knew both his faults and his virtues. He knew what God was doing in his life as he looked back upon his own story through the prism of faith, and I think he's someone who was not hesitant at all in revealing himself to God and allowing those who read his works also to be introduced to his own inner workings. Certainly, his most popular book is The Confessions, which is the story of his own journey to God. And in it, he really opens his heart to the Lord and allows the rest of us who are reading it to really peer into this conversation of prayer that he has with the Lord. And I think it's that openness, that sincerity, that transparency, a word that we use very much today, that enables people to recognize themselves in many of the events and challenges that he experienced in his own life and time.
Many people, Father, are familiar with Carmelite spirituality, Franciscan spirituality. Can you explain to our listeners how you would typify or how they could discern Augustine spirituality?
Yes, I think fundamentally Augustine spirituality is centered on the twofold commandment that Jesus spoke about in the gospel, love of God and love of neighbor. At the beginning of St. Augustine's rule for monastic life, quotes that saying of Jesus and invites those who wish to follow Augustine in his own spiritual journey, really to make love of God and love of neighbor the centerpiece of everything that directs their lives. So the monastic foundation of St. Augustine, in a rule that's rather brief, really illustrates the way in which individuals can put love of God and love of neighbor into practice in very concrete ways. So I think that's at the heart of Augustine's spirituality, and everything else flows out of that. Augustine entered into many different aspects of political, social, and religious life. One of our great scholars would tell us that we really can't understand anything of what Augustine wrote unless we understand it through the prism of this rule, which is based upon that foundational teaching of love. Love is the heart of the matter. Love is the heart of Augustine's own inspiration. And in fact, the heart, the flaming heart, and here's where the title of the book comes from, the heart of Augustine's own journey and inspiration is reflected in everything that he taught, everything that he preached, everything that he lived.
It's very telling about what a wonderful saint that is. And I wanted to go into some of the people that are in the book. Obviously, in Philadelphia, many are familiar with St. Rita of Cascia, and may not be so familiar that Villanova is named after St. Thomas of Villanova. So talk a little bit about either of those saints or both of them.
Well, St. Rita is one of our early female saints from the late 14th, early 15th centuries, who lived a rather ordinary life until a great tragedy befell her in the murder of her husband. She was led through her own faith convictions to forgiveness and became thereby an agent also of reconciliation. Afterwards, she entered the convent and lived the remaining 40 years of her life as an Augustinian nun. We don't know a great deal about the details of her everyday existence, but what really shines forth is her message of complete trust in God, of a forgiving heart, of an initiative to bring people together in peace and harmony, and to seek to serve the Lord in the simplest and ordinary of ways. She's become a very popular saint ever since her canonization in 1900. People are drawn to her, I think, because of the witness of a life that was completely centered on belief in Jesus and the authenticity of his teaching of how we must be people who are willing to forgive, to move on, to lead a pathway for others that is really a path of reconciliation. Mm-hmm. St. Thomas of Villanova was a Spanish Augustinian who eventually became, much against his will, the Archbishop of Valencia in Spain, at a time of great change in the history of the Church. It was just around the time of the Council of Trent. The Reformation had taken place. There was a lot of disturbance in Catholic life. But Thomas shines out as a model of great attentiveness to spiritual principles, and is known as the father of the poor for his great generosity and sensitivity to those who suffered injustice or the difficulties and challenges of ordinary life. We look to this Thomas of Villanova as a great inspiration. He was also an individual who was possessed of a great intellect, and it's not a coincidence, therefore, that our university here outside of Philadelphia bears the title Thomas of Villanova as one of our primary roles of ministry is education and the pursuit of wisdom through intellectual pursuits.
Yeah, I love how you have in here how Thomas of Villanova would ask the poor to dine at the Archbishop's table each week. So that's, again, underscoring what you're saying, is he was known as Father of the Poor, which is great. I also wanted to point out that St. Rita of Cascia's feast day is May 22nd, and it's a great experience to be down at her shrine in downtown Philadelphia for that day. Father, how did the Augustinians come to Philadelphia?
We came to Philadelphia in 1796. There were two friars, Father John Rossiter and Father Thomas Carr, who were interested in doing missionary work. The church at the time had one bishop for the whole country. Great need for priests, especially as immigrants were coming into this region. So Thomas and John came with the idea of assisting the bishop in his missionary work, but also planting the order in the United States. They settled in Philadelphia. Father Carr immediately began raising funds to build a church, St. Augustine's Church, which still stands at 4th and Vine. That was the beginning, very simple, humble beginnings. It took a good while for the order to grow in membership. And eventually, after a few decades, moved out as well to the countryside here at what is now known as Villanova to establish a school for boys, for immigrant boys, that has developed now into Villanova University. And from Villanova, in those early days of the 1840s, friars then went out to various parts of the country, and thus the order grew in these United States.
Was Philadelphia the first place that they were?
Philadelphia was the first settlement, yes. So St. Augustine's at 4th and Vine is the first foundation of our order in this country.
Father, you have so many different saints and blesseds in this book, and I was really impressed by the fact that there are numbers of women who were very influential in their day and time. I am also fascinated by the Spanish Civil War and how many Augustinian friars and consecrated women were caught up in that.
Yeah, it's a sad, difficult chapter of our history, and not only of ours, of so many different religious communities and of the church in general, how the Civil War in Spain really saw religious life, religious community life as an impediment to progress. And so we had many, in addition to those that are mentioned in the book who have been beatified, many others from various parts of Spain who were martyred for the faith. From very young friars who were still in their initial formation to elderly friars who were simply removed from their monasteries, put into jails, and eventually shot or some in some cases even burned to death. It was interesting when these martyrs were beatified not too long ago, a collection of them from El Escorial in Spain, the brother of one of those friars, who's a friar today, was present to see his own brother and confrere raised to the altars. Very moving experience for Augustinians who lived through that period, knew some of these individuals, and now are able to ask their intercession in order that we, in our own time and in the challenges that we have to face, may continue to be faithful, even as they were faithful.
Father, you mentioned El Escorial. Was that a significant place? Were they confessors to the king there, or were they, how were they?
Yes, El Escorial was actually, it belonged to another religious community first, the Geronimites, who eventually disappeared. They went out of existence, and the monastery then was entrusted to the Augustinians. It's the place where the kings of Spain are buried. There's a university attached to Escorial. There's a school, a very famous school choir of young boys. So it's a well-established, very famous place in Spain that has given birth to many different Augustinian initiatives, and it has been entrusted to us for our ministry, our service, for these past 125-30 years, I say. And I think we've benefited in many ways from that as well.
All right, so I want to also talk about that you don't just have saints of the past. This is continuing on. We have blesseds that are whose causes for canonization are now underway. So the Augustinian spirituality is alive and well, and one of our own, William Atkinson. Can you talk a little bit about Father William?
Sure. Father Bill is a great symbol for us of some of those things I spoke about earlier with reference to St. Rita, trust in God. Father Bill, as a young novice just beginning his religious life, was involved in a toboggan accident that left him paralyzed. And his life was really at great risk for a good while. But through the grace of God, he survived, and during his rehabilitation found the support not only of his family, which was continuous, but also of the friars who felt extremely close to him. And he wanted to continue his religious journey with us, and fortunately, the superiors of our province were very much in agreement with that. And though paralyzed and unable really to do much for himself physically, we accepted him back into our formation program. He lived at St. Mary's Hall at Villanova, did his college education, all completely relying upon the assistance of other young friars to help him, and eventually was able to reach ordination to priesthood through a very special dispensation from Pope Paul VI. He, to our knowledge, is the very first quadriplegic ever to be ordained a priest. And his priesthood became very fruitful as he taught for almost 30 years at Monsignor Bonner High School, really gained the admiration and the attention of his students, had a tremendous influence on their lives as they were able every single day to see him in what challenges he had to face, but which he faced with a great deal of resignation and confidence in God's goodness. So after his passing, it was the people who came to know him, the lay people, who really asked us to consider the cause of Father Bill. And we did. We went through the conversations that needed to take place, and recently, Archbishop Chaput officially opened the cause for Father Bill. He's now a servant of God. We're trying to make Father Bill's story well known, a story of inspiration and encouragement for so many people who also face difficult challenges of life. And we hope one day, before long, to be able to see his beatification.
You also have John McNiff, who was a graduate of the Villanova Prep School in 1923 and then went on to mission work and spent a large amount of time in Cuba before the revolution. And he is also up for beatification or sainthood, correct?
Correct, that's right. Yeah, Father McNiff was a student in Rome from our province and returned back to the country after he was ordained a priest, worked for a little while in the Philippines, became ill and had to leave, volunteered to go to our mission in Cuba, and worked in Cuba for a good number of years, was a beloved pastor. When the revolution in Cuba occurred, the friars were informed by our provincial that they all had to leave the country, and Father McNiff was prepared to leave as well in obedience to the provincial. But he received a phone call one day from an apostolic nuncio asking him if he would be willing to remain. And he said, well, I have to do what my provincial wants me to do. He said, well, I ask you in the name of the Holy Father to please stay. And so he stayed. And he remained in Cuba as a lone Augustinian for a number of years, ministering under very difficult conditions because the church was undergoing a silent persecution at the time. And it was not easy to do ministry as he did. But he did, and I think he was successful because he was beloved by the people, and it was the people who really protected him and watched over him. Eventually, he had to leave Cuba for medical reasons, but with the intention that he would return. When he arrived home in the States, the Cuban government would not allow him back into the country. So he worked here in the States for a short time, but his heart was always still burning with the desire to be a missionary. And so, even at an advanced age, he asked if he could go to our missions in Peru, which he did, and labored in Peru for a good number of years. One of his great efforts was at establishing Augustinian lay movement in Peru, what formerly had been known as the Augustinian Third Order. He established chapters of the Augustinian Third Order throughout Peru, and also was a great promoter of the Legion of Mary. After a number of years, again on a visit back home, he was taken ill as he was on his return trip to Peru and died in Florida. Again, it was the people of Cuba and of Peru who asked us to pursue the possibility of his cause, which we opened, and is now underway.
Was there any particular saint that stood out for you when you were compiling this book?
Well, one of my favorites is Stephen Bellissini, who, not unlike Father McNiff, lived in very challenging times. He lived during the rise of nationalism in northern Italy and in the region of Trent, where...
Was this in the 1920s, Father, during Mussolini?
This would be in the early 1800s.
Oh, early 1800s, okay.
Where the effects of the French Revolution were being felt in many other countries as well, and where religious life was under persecution. He lived in our friary of St. Mark in Trent, but with the other friars who lived there, he was expelled from the house and had to return to live with his family. In that difficult situation, he was very attentive to the needs of young children who were not being properly educated, so he opened a school in his brother's house and took in many orphans and just street kids and began to educate them and even to care for for their physical needs as far as that was possible. And he did such a wonderful job and was so successful in what he was doing that the government, the same government that had expelled him from his monastery, appointed him to be superintendent of the schools in the region of Trent. And he did this for about 7 years really developed an educational system that was very advanced. But he secretly became informed that in Rome it was possible for friars and religious to re-enter monasteries. And so he secretly left Trent and went to Rome, re-entered the monastery there, and was asked by the order to care for novices and young students in formation. Eventually, he became the pastor of our shrine of our Mother of Good Counsel in Genizzato, Italy, and he died as a victim of an epidemic that was raging through Genizzato at the time in 1840. So he's an individual who really stands out, having been ministering in various works as an educator, as a pastor, as a formator of young religious, and he just offers a great witness to the value of religious life, that while he was doing great work as a priest, an educator, that really was not his heart's first desire. His heart's first desire was to live out faithfully the vows by which he had consecrated himself to God, and the first opportunity he had to resume living that vowed life, he claimed, which meant leaving his homeland, leaving his family, never again being able to return to this place where he had been so instrumental in raising up individuals who were impoverished and unable to take advantage of education that he believed was so essential for good development of God's human gifts.
One of the other themes I see in this book, again, we're speaking with Father Michael De Gregorio, author of the book Hearts on Fire, is peace. So many of the Augustinians lived during times, as we mentioned, with the pastor serving in Cuba. The role of peace with obviously St. Rita, many of the Italian saints from the Augustinian order who were living during civil wars within their own country. Peace is an overwhelming theme, too, with, I think, the spirituality of St. Augustine, who was also, I guess, very fundamental to the idea of accepting those who had been considered heretics back into the church on the Arian heresy.
Yes. Different circumstances of time, different conditions and different periods of history and different places, I think, just present the opportunity as well as the challenge to be able to see the role that each individual has to play in really being agents of God's mercy, God's generosity, God's desire that we live together as brothers and sisters in a way that really reflects our own identity as sons and daughters of one Father. St. Augustine led the way in that. He died as the church in North Africa was being under siege by the Vandals. But he also was an individual who, in his own personal life, sought to be a reconciler, as you say, bringing back from erring ways individuals who had left the unity of the church. He was known as someone who had a very pastoral approach to those who disagreed with him. They used to use the title Hammer of Heretics. It was very inappropriate when it came to St. Augustine. He was in no way a hammer of heretics. He was someone who was persuasive, who tried to win people over by good argument, and who always believed believed in the seamless unity of the church and recognized his own vocation to be an agent of that unity, which is also reflected, as I said earlier, in his own ideals with regard to monastic living. Love leads to unity, and being of one mind and one heart was really Augustine's great aspiration. And then others who have come after him historically, in their own way, in their own time, I think have reflected those same values.
Yeah, and another reason why this book is timeless, because that is the heart of the message of Hearts on Fire. We're speaking with Father Michael DiGregorio, an Augustinian who has compiled and written the biographies on these saints. Again, thank you so much, Father, for your time. And before you leave, can you give us your priestly blessing?
Well, thank you very much for inviting me. It's a pleasure speaking with you. I'm happy for the opportunity. And we call upon God and ask his blessing upon all of the audience of this radio program, asking that same desire for unity, oneness of mind and heart, of true, deep, fraternal love may guide and direct all of our hearts and our lives and everything we say and think and do. May this be God's blessing upon us in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.
Gracias, Señor, por llenarme de amor cuando yo lo necesito. Gracias, Señor, por estar junto a mí. Tú eres mi mejor amigo. Porque aunque yo te ofendo, me sigues amando. Porque por tu misericordia siempre perdono. Señor, por darme la lección de seguir por tus caminos, porque aunque yo te ofenda, me sigues amando, porque por tu misericordia siempre perdona.
Welcome back. Right now, we're speaking with Monsignor James Murphy. He is the author of a new book called Saints and Sinners in the Cristero War. Welcome, Monsignor.
Thank you. Happy to be with you.
Well, this is a tour de force in that you have definitely gotten a lot of sources together to give us an overview of what the Cristero War was in Mexico, starting from the mid-1800s, going all the way through the most infamous war that we know, the Cristero War in the early 1900s.
Right.
So tell us a little bit about Mexico and why its history has been so entangled with the Catholic Church.
Well, yes, the church-state relationship in Mexico goes all the way back to the roots and the colonial system of Spain. under the Spanish colonial system, the monarchs were all Catholic, and they took very responsibly, they took the obligation to convert the Indians to Catholicism. And so they had a special status with the Vatican, and they had, you know, special privileges, the queens and kings did, starting with Isabella. And so they had a say in the appointment of bishops, in the diocesan boundaries, the building of new churches, and things even like publication of encyclicals in the colonies. So they had these privileges. That meant that the church and state worked hand in hand. They literally worked hand in hand to convert the Indians. Then, when Mexico got its independence, immediately this question comes up. And especially it came up when radicals took over the government of Mexico shortly after independence in the 1840s and 50s. Radicals took over who were influenced by the French Revolution and very influenced by the European Enlightenment. And to these people, all religion was waste of time. You just keep in mind the French Revolution, just waste of time, and the Roman Catholic Church was considered regressive and an obstacle to progress. So the country became polarized between those two points of view, going all the way back to them. And then a very bitter war broke out in the 1850s, 1859 to 62, called the War of the Reform. And these radicals literally ransacked churches, and they raided the sacristies, and they burned statues and books in the streets, and just, it was a horrible time, basically reenacting what happened at the French Revolution. The Cristero War in the following century, in the 1920s, was really replaying the same thing. It was a spasm. These spasms of anti-Catholicism would suddenly erupt from beneath the surface. That's what it was.
Indeed. Now, you point out in your book, which is, again, entitled Saints and Sinners in the Cristero War, that there was a lot of rules and regulations on the books. I'm talking about the laws of 1917 that weren't really enforced. It was kind of like, yeah, we know they're on the books. We're going to outlaw the church.
Correct. Yeah, I can tell you right the book. Yeah, the 19th, you see, there were two constitutions. There was the one of 1858, which was quite anti-Catholic because of the polarization and the War of the Reform. But then in 1917, they rewrote the whole thing. It was even more anti-Catholic. They doubled down. It was extremely anti-Catholic. That constitution said that the church didn't exist as a legal entity, couldn't own property, priests couldn't vote, couldn't speak in public about political affairs, monasteries and convents were forbidden to take in any new convert, any new novices. Just amazing stuff. That was the straw that broke the camel's back. And then President Calles put out a law called the Calles Law, which, based on the Constitution, said that from now on, every legislature must grant licenses to priests in order to perform. They're like doctors and dentists, they have to have a license. The purpose of that law was in order to restrict the number of priests in each state, to give the government the power to restrict the number of priests and thereby kill off the church. That was the straw that broke the camel's back.
Right. Now,
and
I
that
just,
came into
yeah, go ahead.
It came into effect on the 31st of July, 1926. So then on the 1st of August, 1926, the bishops did something most unusual in the 20th century. They basically closed down every church in Mexico. It was like going on strike. They closed down every church in the country. For the first time in 400 years, no masses, no weddings, no funerals, no sick calls. There was nobody in the church. The priests were not there. No bells in the square. That was the shock that caused the people. They spontaneously rebelled. They didn't blame the bishops. They understood the bishops had no other option but to do something dramatic. These isolated riots broke out, and they were totally ill-equipped. I mean, they would grab old rusty guns and homemade slings and machetes. They had nothing, really. They'd overrun the local barracks in some small town, and then they would take the guns, of course, and the horses, and gradually they built up their strength. It should have been crushed in 2 weeks by the government, these scattered riots, but they weren't. They didn't take it seriously. And it went on for 3 years, and by the end of 3 years, the government, the forces, had lost 12 generals, 70 colonels, and 1,800 officers. 200,000 people lost their lives. That's including civilian and military.
Monsignor Murphy,
before
we get too far on the Cristeros War, I just want to back up a little bit just to give our listeners a sense of the social justice things that are going on here now at this point in history. Now, Mexico is a very unstable country. It's ruled by might, really. Whoever is the strongest is going to rule Mexico. It's not like America where you have a free election and there's a free exchange of power. You have to envision a country that's very, very chaotic. And you also have a lot of social problems at this time. You have enormous poverty in this country. And I guess people are looking at some of the church and some, again, priests, who are in this day have not given us a good example in that day as well.
Yes.
Had a lot of wealthy things. And I love the story that you told of the young man who wanted his son to be baptized. And the priest said, you have to pay me. And he said, no, I don't have the money. And he said, then what am I supposed to do? And he said, just salt him and eat him. Now, that just threw me to the core. But what came in at this
terrible example.
Yeah, terrible. Yep. But what came in at this time, now we're thinking about 1917, what a revolutionary year with regard to Russia and all the things that were going on across the world and this idea of social justice. The Pope comes out with an encyclical, Rerum Novarum, and that was really, really sparked my interest in how the Catholic Church was on its way to really in putting this wonderful encyclical into doctrine in their country, and it was interrupted by the president. But tell us briefly about that.
Right. See, it was too late. What happened was in the 19th century, the church did make mistakes. The bishops made mistakes, and many bishops were very wealthy, and they tended to socialize with the wealthy, with the big hacienda owners. And social justice was rampant, and the church really wasn't addressing it. In the next century, the 20th century, Pope Leo XIII, his encyclical, famous encyclical, Rerum Novarum, really revolutionized Mexico, or the church in Mexico. There was a complete renaissance in Mexico. They took it seriously. They began to teach it, to have workshops on it. They founded Catholic unions, Catholic union movements to support workers, and they were on the same page as the government, basically. But by then, it was too late. By then, the government so despised the Catholic Church, and Calles so hated Catholics, he didn't want them. He was threatened by their social teaching, which was matching his. And so they refused to go along. And literally, President Calles crushed the Catholic Union movement all over Mexico. He just crushed them.
Who were doing wonderful things? Building schools, hospitals,
They were doing wonderful things. Well, things like, banning child labor and health insurance and decent, humane working hours, a decent pay, all those basic issues.
Right, exactly. We're speaking with Monsignor James Murphy. The book is entitled Saints and Sinners in the Cristero War. What I love about this book is it really gives a fair, balanced side of all sides. And I love the fact, Monsignor, that you actually pointed out that this wasn't a march to war on the part of the Catholics with no one disagreeing. There was a lot of soul searching on the parts of many bishops and priests on whether or not to take part in an active revolution that was going to incur violence. It wasn't like we were lockstep here, let's go get the blood. People were really, really divided over this. And some of the holiest men said, I'll aid you, but I'm not going to take part in the violence. Like, in other words, I could give you spiritual direction and I'm not going to stop you. Right. So talk a little bit about that.
Well, yes. Yeah, it was a dilemma for many people, especially for Anastasio Gonzalez Flores, about whom there's a full chapter. He was a famous attorney in Guadalajara. He was a real pacifist. He was influenced by Mahatma Gandhi and others. He believed in the pacifist approach to violence or to persecution. But then the Cristero War was taken over by a Catholic organization, and they said, look, this nonviolent thing doesn't work. They said the just war theory of the Catholic Church says that if all nonviolent methods don't work, then the only option is to resort to violence. And we've tried the boycotts, we've tried them, they don't work. And so this organization said, look, we're taking over the Cristero movement, we want to get rid of Calles once and for all. They went to meet with the bishops about this, and of course the bishops were extremely worried about an open revolution against the government, and meanwhile Rome had been cautioning them about violence. Mm. So they did. They by implication, they said, yes, the just war theory is a theory of the Catholic Church. They didn't say that the just war theory applies to this particular case, but neither did they condemn the Cristeros.
Right,
they distanced themselves from, as did the Pope, by the way. They kept the distance, but they had to admire these people,
yes,
these poor people
absolutely.
With nothing but rusty guns, what they achieved, so much but so little.
Right. And Monsignor, again, I love the fact that you really point out something in history which we hadn't known. in that the people were just rebelling because they couldn't get their sacraments. They couldn't baptize their children. They couldn't bury
well,
their
dead.
You can
dead. Imagine.
Yeah.
Just imagine if you're a simple Catholic in some little town and suddenly the bells go dead and then the lights are out in the church and there's no sick calls, there's no masses, there's no nothing. People who didn't understand the legal niceties of the 1970 Constitution sure as heck understood this.
Yeah, absolutely.
The president is trying to kill the church, trying to destroy the church.
And again, it's like if we think of Vietnam, that sort of the renegade forces going up against the big army in this guerrilla-type warfare, you point out that a lot of the women were the one who, first of all, encouraged this. Yeah.
The women were incredible. They had an organization called the Women's Brigade. It was 25,000 people. And they, a secret organization, secret, they just moved mountains to get the ammunition out to the troops in the field. They would hide the bullets in crates of beans and coal and bags of this and that. And if that failed, they would wear these shirts underneath their dresses. And the shirts had huge pockets in them. And they would fill those pockets with bullets. And then go ride the trains and get out to the field with them. They were the unsung heroes of the Cristero War. And the reason we know so little about them is it was a secret organization, and so there were no records.
Right. I know you really
there were no
do.
Records, but they were amazing. I was really amazed by them. Amazed.
And mostly young women too, which was astounding.
They were all young. There wasn't a single one more than 35.
Yeah, and that's
not a single one.
Okay, well, I have two.
Painters and shop workers and simple people.
Yeah, it just shows you, you know, what women can do. And it was a great a great part of history I didn't know. All right, two questions before.
They pushed their husbands. They pushed their husbands to get involved.
Right.
They were the ones.
Like, you're no man if you're not going to go and get our sacraments back. I remember.
Right, that's what they said to them, their brothers.
Before we go, I know we're on a limited time frame here, but I do want you to talk about Francisco Orozco y Jimenez, because his story is worthy.
He was the Archbishop of Guadalajara. He was exiled five times, exiled. Some of the time he went to hiding in the diocese, other times he went to the United States. At one point, for about two years, he ran the archdiocese from hiding. He was up in the hills, living with simple people, Indian people, in hiding. The government had a price on his head, and he would have a little Indian boy would go down to Guadalajara City every week and bring the letters back and forth for orders to the priests. One night he's sleeping in this little hut, you know, with an earthen floor, and he's got a candle lit, and he's reading his prayers before he goes to sleep on the floor. And the next thing he sees this snake crawling over his feet. He had to stay quiet until the unwelcome visitor took off.
Oh my goodness, yeah. And in the meantime, when he's in exile, he's running over to Rome and getting medals and things for people who have helped him.
Of course, some of the lay people.
Yeah.
He's buried in the cathedral in Guadalajara, if you ever go there, in the cathedral, and his tomb is marked by a marble, a wounded lion.
Yeah, I love that. Which was very appropriate.
He was a tremendous lion.
Yeah, it's worth getting the book just to read about his life alone. It is worthy of a movie. I mean, somebody
will
make it.
Full chapter on him.
Yes,
right.
Full chapter. All right, as we close, Monsignor, I want to just talk about the conclusion of the war and how that came about through the efforts of Americans.
Yes, President Calvin Coolidge. The two people got involved. The American ambassador to Mexico, Dwight Morrill, a new ambassador, and this priest, Father John Burke, who is a staff person for the United States Catholic Conference, the American bishops, their conference in Washington, D.C., their national office, they had a staff person, Father John Burke. And he was knowledgeable about it, had been following it. And then this Dwight Morrill, new ambassador, was appointed, who was very sympathetic. He was Protestant, but very sympathetic to the whole plight of the Catholic Church. The other thing was he was able to get on with Calles. He could humor him. He could, drink scotch with him, play cards with him, play golf with him. Meanwhile, Father Burke also, for some reason, was able to influence Calles. And Calles, who hated priests, for some reason respected him. So these two Americans worked together, and they worked out a final solution to end the war. Most unusual couple.
Right, and it was good timing because at that point, Mexican's army was so decimated, the economy was in such devastation.
Terrible shape.
Yeah.
But the sad thing is, however, that the government of Mexico didn't abide by their promises.
Yeah.
And so the persecution did go on until the mid-30s. It's amazing. By the way, that 1970 Constitution still holds in Mexico, even though it was amended in 1991. For example, when Pope John Paul went to Mexico in 1979 to visit outdoor masses.
Yeah, that was illegal, right?
Tremendous publicity, incredible. They were illegal.
Yeah.
And one journalist said to the president, López Portillo, he says, by the way, he says, this Pope is saying all these masses in public and wearing clerical garb in public. That's against the law. What are you going to do about it? And the president said to the journalist, I'll be happy to pay the 50-cent fine. No one took it seriously by then. No one took it seriously.
Right.
10 years later, the next president, Salinas, amended the Constitution.
Mm. Isn't that something? What a it's amazing history.
Yeah, the real anti-Catholic stuff was taken out. Yeah. One Vatican official said to the New York Times in 91 when it was being changed, he said, you know, he said, we in Mexico here have been living under the most anti-Catholic constitution on the planet. It makes the constitution of Russia look like a Christmas song. He said that to the New York Times.
Really, I know.
It was true.
It's such a great history, Monsignor. I thank you so much for writing it. And it really is an in-depth and really well-rounded and well-balanced and well-sourced from an expert journalist that you are, Monsignor.
I can tell you read it.
Well, I couldn't stop reading it. It's a great book.
You're having fun.
Yes, indeed. Yeah. Saints and Sinners in the Cristero War. Because, you know, history always teaches us about what we do now, and it teaches us what we don't do now. And that's why this book is so important.
And it's our next-door neighbor, Mexico.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Yes, indeed. And John Paul II just recently, when he was Pope, he had beatified so many of these people that are in the
book.
Right. So we also
want to... In the year 2000.
Yeah,
right.
And there's Miguel Pro and a bunch of other people that we haven't gotten to. So you want to get the book. Again,
right.
It's called Saints and Sinners in the Cristero War. It's not as simple as, you know, Catholics taking up arms and running against the government. There's so many different angles.
No, it's complicated.
Very, very much.
Mexican history is complicated.
Yes.
It really is.
Thank you so much. Monsignor, before you go, can you leave our listeners with a blessing?
Okay. Gentle Father who listens, we ask you to send your spirit among us. Give us the courage of the martyrs of Mexico. Give us their fearlessness. And help us, through their example, ourselves to be a little less scared of death. And we ask you this through Christ, our Lord.
Amen. Thank you so much, Monsignor.
Thank you very much.
Well, we thank you very much for listening this week to Walking in Faith, and we will be back again with you next week.